Good morning, all. Good to see you this morning. It is wonderful to be back. I've always enjoyed the opportunities to open God's Word here at Hope and pray God's richest blessing on Pastor's family as they're attending that wedding. This week, I had opportunity to look through some of the recent videos that have been recorded for the Sunday morning services. You folks are blessed to have a pastor who understands the importance of the foundations of our faith in Jesus the Messiah. Recently, 2-3 years ago, someone had suggested in these very famous evangelical circles that we would be better off unhitching from the Old Testament. That was his words. Within a day or two, some very well-known Bible believers responded to him and said, if we unhitch from the Old Testament, we have no foundation. Our very expectation of the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a Savior, was not something that began out of thin air some 2,000 years ago. But rather, our faith goes deep down into the roots of the oldest scriptures on the planet. We have not exercised faith in a fairy tale. As the scripture says, we have not believed in cleverly devised tales, but rather, as those first century apostles recognized that this Jesus of Nazareth was the one of whom Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the prophets had spoken hundreds and hundreds of years before, they recognized that God was at work, that he had kept his promise to visit his people with salvation. And the very name Jesus, Yeshua, his original name, literally means the salvation of Jehovah. And so in this church, that is a teaching that is consistently taught. You're not, preached with, carrots dangling in front of you, but rather brought up on the riches of God's word. And so I'm going to continue in that same sort of vein and maybe shed a little bit of a light on some of these same portions in Exodus. I'm going to turn it around a little bit because you see, what are the passages we just read? One of those passages said, and in that day you will tell your son, this is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the land of Israel, land of Egypt, into freedom in the land of Israel. When God brought the Jewish people out of bondage from Egypt into freedom in the land to which he had given them, the land of Israel, it was something that in that Exodus passage we just read, it was commanded that that should be remembered and should be celebrated throughout the generations of our Jewish people. Recently, I've been doing a lot of research in my own family genealogy. I have come to find out that my great-great-grandfather was a rabbi. That's something I did not know until about 3-4 months ago. As I researched the genealogy, I had this photo of this very austere-looking Orthodox Jewish couple photographed in England around 1915 or so, and I did not think they were relatives. Turns out that that is my great, those two individuals, elderly individuals, very Orthodox with a long black coat, turned out that those are my two great-great-grandparents. And their daughter came to America and married my great-grandfather, and here, that's how the Ballastons got started here. It gave me a renewed appreciation for the fact that God said that he would preserve the Jewish people in order to give them every possible chance to respond to the good news that he's kept his promise, he has sent his Messiah. The Messiah's name is Yeshua, or Jesus as the Western world knows him, and that today is the day of salvation. But that the sending of Messiah was not just for the Jewish people, because all throughout Scripture, there is a message that the coming of Messiah of Israel is the coming of the Savior of all. And that's our theme this morning, that the Messiah of Israel is the Savior of all. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. It's a foundational portion. It's probably one that, if you've kept your ears open over the years, as Pastor Paulo has taught and preached, no doubt you've heard him mention this passage. We can't be reminded of it often enough, because it is foundational. Genesis chapter 12, look with me at those first three verses. Many reputable Bible teachers have said of this passage that all that came before these three verses were prelude. All that happens in the Bible, everything after these three verses, is the outworking of what God promises here. These three verses will change the world. Because in these three verses, let me read them for you. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Why? Because through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In these three simple verses, God is about to take this simple shepherd of Ram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees some 4,000 years ago, and he's going to tell him to get on a donkey, take his household with him, and ride some 900 miles to a place that he had never seen before. Okay, no problem, I have my GPS. No, you don't get GPS. You don't even get the old AAA maps anymore. There's just by faith. You have to follow this Euphrates, Tigris River Valley up into Haran, into Syria, and down into the Promised Land. Why? I'm going to separate you from the pagan background that you come from, remind you that there is only one God over all the universe, and I'm going to use you to establish a group of people who are going to do something very critical for the entire human race. Although I'm going to separate you, and you're going to be a separate nation, first known as the Hebrews, the people from across the river, eventually to be known corporately as the Jewish people. The purpose for God separating onto themselves the Jewish people as a separate nation was not because they were better than anyone else. They are not. Please let me dismiss that immediately. The Jewish people are called the chosen people, not because they were better, but rather because they were chosen for a task. For instance, if I were to go and say, Kevin, could you bring a table and place it in the front of the room? Kevin would just then be the chosen man to carry out the task of placing a table at the front of the room. It doesn't make Kevin any better or any worse than any other person in the room, but it does make him the chosen man, chosen to accomplish a task. In the same way, the Jewish people are called the chosen people. There are people who get all bent out of shape. They say, oh, you think you're the chosen people, and that's their excuse for anti-Semitism. Online, there are putrid, toxic, horrific websites purportedly run by people who claim to be believers in Jesus, who promote racism and anti-Semitism. And intertwined in one of the narratives, you will certainly see this, well, they think that they're the chosen people. No, they're not the chosen. And they go on and on about this. This is not a name we took upon ourselves. Like in the old movie, Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye says, you know, as he's fetching to God about all of his problems, he says, if this is being chosen, then choose someone else. It wasn't any gift for him. What he didn't understand, and what so many don't understand, is that the Jewish people were not chosen because they are better. Listen, from the inside, I can tell you, we ain't. people in jail. There are people who do all kinds of terrible things who happen to be named Goldberg. And people who do the same thing named O'Malley. You know, sin is not, a part or parcel of any one racial group or any one group of individuals. And so they were chosen to accomplish the task. What was the task? Well, the world was in deep need. God had set us up very nicely, but through our own free will and sinful desires, we chose to try to exalt ourselves to be like God. What was the sin of Adam and Eve? They tried to be like God. It was symbolized by the eating of a forbidden fruit, but they imagined that if they did that, they would be like God. They tried to exalt themselves out of their station. As a result, we fell from the original estate that God had put us into, an estate of eternal life, of being like Him, of having communion with Him. And we fell very far to the point where we are riddled with disease, our bodies decay, and we recognize how far away God seems. But the scriptures say that while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died in our place. Great. How do we get a Messiah? Well, God prepared through the Jewish people a people who would give birth to the Messiah. In order to have a Savior, in order to have a Messiah, you have to have a people prepared who are going to be set aside, who are going to be dedicated to doing that. As a result, the Jewish people were put as a separate people, again, to accomplish the task. So they had actually a twofold task. Part one of the task was to give to the world the scriptures. Every penman of every book, yes, including Luke, was a Jewish man who was writing through direct inspiration the Word of God. So the Jewish people were chosen to give the world the scriptures, but primarily the Jewish people were chosen to give the world the Savior. Why? Because God so loved the world. He loved all, that He was not willing that any should perish. Jew, Gentile, black, white, in between. That is the love of God expressed through the Messiah Jesus. One person dreaded the coming of the Messiah, and that was Satan, because he was in open rebellion against the things of God. So when God promised to send to the world a Savior, a Messiah, it got the attention of Satan. You see, his arm is too short to box with God. He can't defeat God. Next best thing, Satan thinks in his demented mind, what if I can just destroy the people who are going to give birth to the Messiah? If you have no Jewish people, then Jesus will never be born. So he goes to plan B. Plan A, his rebellion, didn't work, okay? He got tossed out of heaven. Plan B was, well, let's prevent the coming of the Messiah. Why? Because Satan heard the prophecy that the coming of the Messiah is the beginning of the end of him. It's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that you will bruise him on the heel. There's the picture of a snake. And the snake reaches up with its teeth and bites the heel of the individual. But then that heel keeps coming down on the head of Satan and eventually crushes it. So Satan understands the coming of the Messiah is the beginning of the end of him. So he attempts to prevent that. How do you prevent the coming of the Messiah? You can't fight against Jesus directly. So plan B is to try to destroy, persecute, drive from country to country the people who would give birth to the Messiah. Why do you think we see so many wars in the Old Testament? Some of them seem almost irrational. Because there is a spiritual satanic component of that. In that, the prince of the power of the air, Hasatan, wants to keep the Jewish people in such a position that they're not able to give birth to the Messiah. So when God allowed the Jewish people to be taken captive in Egypt, Satan used Pharaoh to try to destroy the Jewish race. Because if you have no Jewish race, you have no Messiah. And that's the story of today. What we're considering is this story of Passover. That even though Satan had driven them into Egypt, and it appears that they would simply be another lost civilization among the many that you can read about in dusty history books, nevertheless, this small ragtag group that was captive in Egypt, they went down in freedom. They thought Egypt was going to be great. Land of Goshen, they had the travel brochures. It looked wonderful. But then eventually they multiplied. The scriptures say there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and the Jewish people were taken captive in Egypt. For many years, perhaps they tried to get out of their own situation by their own wits, their own abilities. But finally, the scriptures say they called out to God. God heard their cry and sent them a deliverer in the form of the man that we call in Hebrew Moshe Rabbeinu, or literally Moses, our teacher. And this is all part now of the lead up to how God is going to send a Messiah. Because if the Jewish people had just stayed in Egypt, there would have been no Jewish people, because they would have been assimilated and destroyed and eventually ground down into the dust of Egypt like so many other civilizations have. In the Middle East, there have been dozens of minor groups that have come and gone, some of whom we only know by a few shards of pottery, others by a few scribbles in history books. But the Jewish people survived because they had a guarantee. The guarantee is the passage we just read. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Why? Because I've got a plan for the Jewish people, and the plan is to bring the Savior through the Jewish people. So that is why God had his eye on Am Yisrael, on the people of Israel, even in captivity in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. So God heard their cry and sent them a deliverer in the form of Moses, the Redeemer, Moses, the teacher. And we all know the famous story about how Moses goes to Pharaoh with the famous command from God to let my people go. And we all know of the reply of Pharaoh. For those of us of a certain age, we remember the movie The Ten Commandments. The original, not the remake. And in that 3.5-hour movie, we remember that scene of Charlton Heston strolling up to Yul Brynner, who's playing Pharaoh. And he says, through Aaron, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my Jewish people go. And Yul Brynner struts up and down the stage there, and he says, I do not know the God of your Hebrew people, and I will not let them go. What's happening at that moment? Well, very clearly the word of God had been given, that this is the way that my plan is going to go forward. I'm going to use the Jewish people to bring a Savior. But you see, Satan was working through Pharaoh. And that's the last thing that Satan wanted. So Pharaoh's boss says, nothing doing. You know, Satan does not want to see the coming of the Messiah, will not let them go. And so at that point, Pharaoh needed to learn a lesson, that the one true God of Israel is stronger than the dozens of fake gods that the Egyptians had. Do you know that the Egyptians worshipped the sun god? If you go to the museum in New York, you'll see in the Egyptology wing, they've got a wing totally of Egyptian statues, helmets, all sorts of fancy things. And on the front of many of them, there was a little pictorial of the sun god Ra. They worshipped the sun. And so, if you remember the movie, what did they do? Charlton Heston raised his staff at noon in the Middle East. You don't want to go out at noon in the Middle East, especially in the summer. I used to live in Jerusalem. We lived there for 3 months while I was going to school. And it's the last place you want to get caught. You always look for the shady side of the street. But out at noon, he raises his staff, and that blazing Middle Eastern sun turned absolutely dark as night, and you could not see a thing. And the Egyptians cowered in fear, because that seemed to be their god. The Egyptians worshipped the River Nile. It gave life. It overflowed its banks and brought fertility to the Nile Valley, and they had crops. And so once again, Moses and Aaron raised the staff, and the River Nile turned to blood. One by one by one, the God of Israel, the God of creation, demonstrated his superiority over the false man-made gods of Egypt. Finally, as Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the God of Israel, a final, tenth, and most horrible plague happened. And this was the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son and all the firstborn children. You see, Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. His son was in line to take over as the chief god of Egypt, the visible expression of God. Yet in the morning, a horrible cry went up from Egypt as people discovered the firstborn dead, the pride of Egypt dead. One by one by one, the God of Israel demonstrated his superiority over the false gods of Egypt. In the passage we read this morning, it said, "You are to remember these things. It will come about in that day when your son will say to you." In other words, you're to have a remembrance of this event. You see, on the very first Passover in Egypt, the events were completely different from all the subsequent Passovers. On the first Passover, they were to take the blood of the Passover lamb, put it on their doorways. And that was to be a reminder, a sign to God, to the angel of the Lord, that as he passed over the homes in Egypt, when he saw the blood on the door, he would pass over that door. But if there was a home there that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb, that home would be struck and the firstborn would die. And so all of these things were related in that passage we just read in Exodus chapter 12. These are the things that will happen this night. In order to remember this night, each and every year, you're to have a commemorative meal, a remembrance meal of the Passover. On this night, on the 14th night, the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan, spring, March, April, in our current calendar, you are to remember this holiday. We see throughout Scripture Jewish people being obedient to this. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus calls to the disciples and he says to them, "Go and prepare the Passover that we may eat of it." And so he actually gives his disciples particular instruction on where to find the upper room, on how to arrange the Passover. Why? Because each and every year, all of those individuals, all of those men, growing up in Jewish homes, had all celebrated the Passover. They would look back to what God had done for the Jewish people at that point, 2,000 years back. What those Jewish apostles could not realize is that the Passover that they were about to share with Yeshua, with Jesus as the Messiah, would be unlike any Passover they had ever experienced. Because in that Passover, Jesus would take the familiar items, the familiar symbols, because everything on the Passover table is symbolic. It shoots down the whole idea that the fruit of the vine becomes the blood of Jesus. So everything on the table from the very first Passover until today, this means this, this pictures this, this is symbolic of that. There's a whole table, and I believe perhaps one year in the past I've been able to demonstrate that entire demonstration, go through the Passover with you. But that Passover night in Jerusalem, as Jesus, as Messiah Jesus, brought his disciples together, he revealed to them that yes, it's wonderful to celebrate an event of 2,000 years ago in which we were redeemed from physical bondage in the house of Egypt. But you see, everyone who came out of Egypt eventually died. See, that's the problem. We're caught in a cycle of sin and death and sin and death from which we cannot extricate ourselves. The Messiah was promised to once and for all do away with the burden of sin that is to our guilt. We are sinners by birth and by choice. Scriptures say the penalty for sin, it's death. But the scriptures say that while we were yet sinners, someone died in our place. And that's the core of the gospel. The gospel is first enunciated in the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the only Bible the apostles had to preach the good news. They were able to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus the Messiah out of the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, something we do frequently, because it's there. These people did not invent a new religion. Critics will sometimes say, oh, St. Paul, he was the inventor of Christianity. There are Orthodox Jewish critics who want to be nice to Christianity, and so they don't want to attack Jesus directly because there's nothing to attack. So instead, they'll attack those who came after him. They say, oh, they distorted his message. They created something that was not his idea. It's all St. Paul's fault. But Paul didn't preach any other gospel from what Jesus did. That God had kept his promise and sent the Messiah. And so that night, at the last Passover supper that Messiah would share with the disciples, he revealed to them that the elements that they had become so familiar with, the fruit of the vine, the cup, and the unleavened bread, had now taken on new symbolism. He spoke of the bread and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Pictures my body, broken for you. The blood is symbolic of my blood, about to be shed for you. They didn't fully understand that until some time later. They continued to celebrate the Passover each and every year. Scripture records it, but now with a greater understanding. Yet around the world, Jewish people still continue to celebrate the Passover each and every year. I brought up here two elements that Jewish people use to celebrate their Passover, and just a little bit of a hint of something that is so astonishing. This is a matzah called in Yiddish a matzah tash. At the top in Hebrew it says from right to left, Likvod Chag HaMatzot, in honor of the holiday of unleavened bread. This is a matzah holder that would typically be found on the tables in traditional Jewish homes around the world. I purchased this at an Orthodox Jewish religious goods store in Brooklyn, not too far from where I grew up. What is unique about this is while this sits on the table in every Jewish home, it is not a single bag. Inside this is two sewn-in dividers, and in each of these three compartments, there is a sheet of unleavened bread. Okay, so in each of the three compartments, there is a sheet of unleavened bread of matzah. Now, the original matzah when they came out of Egypt was probably round and a little rougher looking than this. But this is comprised, these matzot are comprised only of flour and water. When the Jewish people left Egypt, they left in haste. No time to, you know, if I was going on a trip, I'd like want a fancy pumpernickel bread or something. I wouldn't want this. This does not taste all that good. But this is all they had. God would sustain them. So on the table would be the matzah holder, which has three sheets of matzah, each in its separate compartment, but the three of them held together as one single unity. Three in one. Again, this is common. This is would be in every Jewish home, either as a cloth bag or as a combination. Some of them have metal frames. In the Sephardic tradition, my wife's Sephardic Jewish tradition, they have metal frames. But they all have cloth dividers giving us three compartments. At the beginning of the Passover Seder, the rabbi or whoever else is officiating, the father of the home, will go into the matzah tash. He will bypass the first matzah. Doesn't go all the way to the third, but he will reach in and withdraw from the unity of the three the middle sheet of matzah. Matzah is then shown to everyone at the table so that they can see that, as we say in Hebrew, it's matzah is kosher to Pesach. It is kosher for Passover use. It has the piercings. It has the stripes. It's baked long enough and hot enough so that it blisters and bruises. He then takes this matzah, and its body is broken in half. He'll then take a white cotton shroud and take one half of the broken body of the matzah. This is then wrapped in the white shroud. And according to Jewish tradition, this now must be buried under something, out of sight. Then the Passover Seder goes on. The Seder is marked by the consumption of four different cups of the fruit of the vine. You see some of these in the depictions of the Last Supper. If you were to take a harmony of the Gospels, which are all four Gospel accounts, correlated and showing where all the events fit together, you would see that there were four cups of the fruit of the vine. The first cup is called the cup of praise, Kos Beracha. Second is the cup of plagues. All these are consumed. There's nothing really unusual about them. The third cup is then poured out. The third cup is called in Hebrew, Kos Yeshuot, cup of salvation. The third cup is poured out, and then the third cup is set aside. At the third cup, the broken body of the middle matzah is brought up from its burial place. The white cotton shroud comes off. Pieces are then broken off, given to each person, and they will then say the same blessing in Hebrew over bread that has not changed in over 2,000 years. The same words that Jesus would have said at the Last Supper would also be repeated at Jewish homes today. They break off the piece and they say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then each person partakes of the unleavened bread. Then the third cup, the cup of salvation, is raised, and they would say the same exact Hebrew words as Messiah Jesus said some 2,000 years ago. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth the fruit of the vine. And then each person consumes this. At this point in a Passover Seder, what has just happened? Let me suggest to you that what has just happened is a demonstration without the participants recognizing it of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Messiah Jesus without anyone at the table being aware. You say to the rabbis, Rabbi, when did this tradition start? why are we doing this tradition? And typically the answer is, it's a tradition. We don't know where some traditions began. It's an ancient tradition. Do it, don't ask questions. Well, I think it's very simple. That God has intentionally put in the midst of the Jewish people a continuing reminder of a very simple truth that the Hebrew Bible teaches, but that modern rabbinical Judaism has missed. That God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son left his place in heaven, came down to earth only to have his body broken, wrapped in a white cotton shroud, and buried until when? Until the third day. And it's at the third cup that we raise the broken body of the middle matzah. This is why 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." It's not an accident. All of this fits together. This was all the intention of God from day one. We have not believed in cleverly devised fables, but rather we have come to the truth of what God has set out that goes into the deepest pages of the Old Testament. These are not carefully contrived things, but rather just doing a little bit of study below the surface reveals them. I was so glad to see your Thursday night Bible school opportunity the pastor is a part of. It is good to be in God's Word, to understand some of the things just below the surface. These are not even the deepest things, but I would encourage you, if you can, to simply be involved in that, because there are riches beyond imagination when we start to dive into God's Word. Because he has a plan, he has a program, and even through this ritual that continues to survive to this very day in the Jewish community, something they do, being mostly unaware of it, they are reenacting the truths of God's Word. We have been made one family because God did not intend for the salvation to be only available to the Jewish people, but rather he said, I'm not going to limit it to them, but we see in this beautiful picture in Revelation, God assembling a family of believers from every tribe, every nation, every background, every skin color. The doors are flung open and the invitation goes out, whosoever will may come. I'm so glad that this church represents that, and that your doors are open to whosoever will, because God is calling people out of every tongue, tribe, nation, race, and background for those who will yield their will to God's will and will recognize that our Messiah is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our Lord God, we praise you, we thank you for so great a salvation. Our Lord God, we thank you that so long ago, in the pages of Scripture, you promised to send to the world the Messiah. The promise was kept and Jesus was born. We thank you that he takes our sin as far as east is from the west, so far does he take our sin away. Our God, we thank you for that precious truth. We thank you for each person who is here witnessing these things. We thank you for those who are watching online, who are also hearing and partaking in the message. And we would simply pray that you would be a blessing to each one. Our Lord God, we thank you that we have so great a salvation that Messiah welcomes us as we come to him. Our Lord God, we thank you for these things and we pray in the matchless name of Messiah. Amen. All these things are a result of God's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us.